I don't know if you like science fiction. I'm kind of a fan of science fiction. And Patrick Stewart is always saying, engage, you know, engage. You know, he's on the bridge of the Starship Enterprise, and he says, engage, you know. And now that series is not on anymore. I think it's maybe in reruns or on cable. But he's always saying, engage. Engage is when the Starship is going to launch out into some new adventure. What does it mean to engage? What does it mean? How does one engage? How does a person act on that command from the bridge of the Starship? Well, perhaps engaging looks something like what Yukio Shinge does on the Tojimbo Cliffs. You know, those beautiful, spectacular cliffs that are on the west coast of Japan near the city of Fuki, about 270 miles west of Tokyo. The Tojimbo Cliffs, they soar above the sea and the waves crashing into them. Tourists always go there to take pictures. In 2009, Time magazine had a story about those cliffs. And they had a story about this guy, Yukio. The writer, Coco Masters, told us some startling statistics about Japan right now. Do you know that 1 in 5 Japanese people consider taking their lives every year? 1 in 5, 20% of the population. Each year, more than 30,000 people commit suicide in Japan. Consider that. That's almost as many that are killed on the roads here in America, in car crashes. And many of them end their lives by jumping off the Tojimbo Cliffs. That is all except for 188 of them. Suicide, for 188 of them, suicide was not the end, of their lives. Because Yukio engaged them. Every day since 2004, this retired police detective has walked about the cliffs there, the Tojimbo Cliffs, looking for people who are thinking about jumping off. And when he spots someone in need, he approaches them slowly and just says hello. He engages them in a conversation. He touches their shoulder, and when he does that, they almost always burst into tears. He tells them, you've had a hard time up till now, haven't you? And Yukio then brings them back to his rented office. He rents an office for this purpose, $800 a month, and he counsels them. He doesn't rush them. He offers them a little dish of moshi, which is a dish of pounded sticky rice served with grated relish. It's a traditional food that the Japanese eat around New Year's, and they offer it to family and friends. He said, when people come here and they eat moshi, they remember their childhood. They remember their father and their mother and their brothers and sisters, their hometown, and they remember that they're not alone. What does it mean to engage someone? Perhaps it's as simple as sharing a cup of rice or coffee or just talking to them. Just imagine what it must feel like to know that you've helped save the lives of 188 people. Imagine what that must feel like for Yukio. If you have your Bibles this morning, would you please open to Acts chapter 13, because we're going to talk about this thing of engagement, of getting engaged in what the Holy Spirit is doing. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Chapter 13 is the beginning of Paul's missionary ministry to the whole world, to the whole Middle Eastern world. And it shows that the same Holy Spirit who called him is the one who brings him into, engages him with the work of God. For the Holy Spirit is always selecting people for specific tasks and then empowering them to do those tasks. The Holy Spirit wants to engage us in what God's doing. First, he does that by calling us. You'll see the setting here. It takes place at this place called Antioch. If you read through the New Testament, you'll see there are actually two Antiochs. One is in the southern part of Turkey, in the place near Pisidia, the southern Galatia. It's the southern region of Turkey. But the other is located in Syria, not too far from Aleppo. The final battle is taking place today and the next day at Aleppo, right now as we speak. As we meet here, the Russians are barrel bombing Aleppo. That's where Antioch is, right in that neighborhood. That's where this is happening. Antioch was a city founded by Seleucus Nicanor. Many Jews moved there from Jerusalem because in Antioch, which was a Roman city, it was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. After Rome and Alexandria and Egypt, Antioch was the third most important. And because of that city's political importance, they gave the Jews great political privileges if they would move there and live there. Antioch is named after Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the one who built the great colonnaded stairway or roadway through the heart of Antioch. It was a cosmopolitan city, filled with Jews and Greeks and Romans and Phoenicians and all other cultures. They all lived there together in harmony. It was the perfect place to launch a Gentile mission from. It was the capital of Greek kings and Roman governors. When the Christians were driven out of Jerusalem, when Stephen was killed, they went to Antioch. And the church formed there under the leadership of Barnabas and Saul. From Antioch, from the city of Antioch, donations were sent back to Jerusalem when a famine struck in Judea. At Antioch, the Judaizers, those Jews who believed in Jesus, they came up there to tell the Gentiles, well, you also have to not just believe in Jesus, but you also have to keep all the laws of Moses, the Judaizers. That's where the first major church conflict happened. Then they had to go down to Jerusalem and have the first church council. It was at Antioch that Paul and Barnabas sailed away from there on their first missionary journey. Acts chapter 11 says, so those that were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, they went up to Antioch. And some of them, men from Cyrene and Cyprus, came to Antioch and they began to speak to the Greeks that were there, not just the Jews. So the Gentile mission begins there at Antioch. It was at Antioch, it says in Acts 11:26, that the disciples were first called Christians, the name that we bear today. The church was gathered there, it says, the sixth word in that sentence, in the church. And the word for church in the New Testament is ecclesia. It means the called out ones, all those who were called out by God. They were gathered together. And in this setting, there were prophets and teachers. Two of the fivefold ministries that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, there were prophets and teachers. There were prophets in the New Testament. Some people say there are prophets in the church today. That's a point of debate among some people. But certainly in the New Testament, there were prophets. We know from Acts chapter 11. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One was named Agabus, and he stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And it took place during the reign of Claudius. These people seem to be specially called by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God, the will of God, to proclaim what God was doing in concrete situations, in specific situations. Whereas the teachers dealt primarily with the written word of God. So we have these two offices, two of the five that Paul lists in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says Jesus gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And we have a listing of six people here because the Holy Spirit always works through individuals. He always works through individual people, individual vessels. You notice this listing of names here. We have Barnabas. We were introduced to him last week. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. He's the one who appears very early in the book of Acts chapter 4. He's a Levite of Cyprian birth. He's of the tribe of Levi, but he was born on the island of Cyprus. He's one of the early disciples. He's the one who sold the land and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas is also in Acts chapter 9, verse 27. He's the one who went and got Paul and brought him up to the apostles and said he really is an apostle. He really is a believer in Christ because the people in Jerusalem were rejecting Paul. We talked about that last week. And then we have this fellow Simeon. Simeon, who's also called Niger. Niger in Latin is black. They probably called him Blackie in the church. He was an African. He was an African. He may have been the Simon who is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15, verse 21, where it says, they pressed into service a passerby from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear Jesus' cross. It may have been the same Simon. But in any event, he was a believer, an African proselyte, someone from Africa who converted to Judaism and then became a Christian. He's mentioned in several other places in the New Testament. And then there was Lucius, who was also of Cyrene, which is on the north coast of Africa. He also, too, was no doubt an African believer. And these were possibly the men. In Acts chapter 11, verse 20, it says, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, when they came to Antioch, began to speak to the Greeks. They began to proclaim the gospel to the Greeks. This is the context in which this work of engagement by the Holy Spirit takes place. It takes place in the gathered church among all these individuals. And then you have this fellow Manaen. His name is a Greek name, but it's actually named after a Hebrew name, which means comforter. This guy was very unique because he grew up with Herod. That same Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. That same Herod who was there when Jesus was crucified. This guy grew up with him, was raised together with him. And boy, didn't their lives take two different, very different courses, didn't they? This is the Herod that Jesus speaks of, that Jesus is warned about in Luke chapter 13. But they say, go away from here because Herod wants to kill you. That same Herod who in Acts chapter 12 was proclaiming his big speech on an appointed day. Herod put on his royal robes and he took his seat and he began to deliver an address to them. And the people began to cry out, it's the voice of a God, not a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him and he died. This fellow grew up with this guy, Herod. And last in the list, did you notice who's last? Last but not least. Last in the list is Saul. Saul. All of these individuals are gathered together in the church service, in the church. For the Holy Spirit calls us at church. The Holy Spirit engages us in the gathered church. Last in the list, Saul. Saul says of himself, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Paul says he's the last. When does the Holy Spirit call? He calls people in the church. That's why we come to church on Sunday morning. Isn't just to sing praises to God and pray to God, but it's to hear from God. Not just from the pastor's sermon. For God can speak to us in many ways. But in this place, which is set apart for this conversation we have with God every week, that's why it's important to come to church, because you don't know what God will say to you on any given Sunday. So showing up is important. They're in the gathered church. And then look at verse 2. What does verse 2 say? While they were ministering to the Lord. Now, I know we often think of ministry as something we do to people in need. Somebody comes to us and needs food. We minister to them. We give them food. Somebody comes to us and sad. We pray for them. You know, somebody comes hurting. We try to comfort them. But here, look who they're ministering to. They're ministering to the Lord. literally, to the Lord. He is the object of their ministry. He is the focus of their ministry. This word service or ministry is the word we get our English word liturgy from. Every church has a liturgy. We have a liturgy, a way and order of doing things on Sunday morning. They are ministering to the Lord. You know, ultimately, that's what we're all called to do, to minister to God. Very early on in Hebrew, in Israel's history, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which was to carry the presence of God in the midst of the people, but also to stand before the Lord, to serve Him, and to bless His name unto this very day. What were they called to do? What were they engaged in by the Holy Spirit? To serve the Lord, to stand before Him, to bless Him. You know, when we sing on Sunday mornings, we're not just making noise. We're ministering to God. We're declaring His greatness. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God. Worthy, worthy is your name. That's ministry unto God. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we see the boy Samuel ministering to the Lord. Just a little boy ministering to the Lord. What does God need from us? He doesn't need our worship, but we need to worship. Why do we need to worship? Because it reminds us again and again, He is bigger than our problems. He is bigger than all the evil in the world. He is bigger. It reminds us who He is. And it is a glory to Him because He is worthy to be praised. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They were ministering with song before the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting. Day and night they ministered unto the Lord. They went in there and they sang before the ark as glory to God. What on earth do we think the angels are doing in heaven right now? My Bible says they fall down and they worship Him. It's hard for us to conceive of this because we live in a world in which time is linear. You know, it goes from one moment to the next. But in the presence of the Almighty God, there's only really one response, and that is to worship Him. Everything else pales in significance to His glory. And they were fasting, it says. You know what that tells me? This was not a one-hour church service. This went on probably for days. You don't just fast for 10 minutes. I'm going to fast for 5 minutes here now. No, they were fasting and ministering to the Lord. It was an extended period of time. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 5. He said, when the bridegroom is taken away, they will fast in those days. And here they are fasting, the church fasting. They are ministering unto the Lord. They are declaring His greatness. They're worshiping Him. They're talking to God. They're doing what Psalm 19, verse 1 says the heavens are doing. Isn't it interesting that it says the heavens are telling of the glory of God? Now, we most always think of the stars, the planets, the sun, the moon, and the stars. But maybe that verse says more than we realize. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Why is He all glorious? Well, because He made us. He didn't have to make us. He'd have to give us existence. He'd have to give us minds that understand. We could all be earthworms, you know. We could be just a leaf on a tree. But He made us in His image. It's a reason to worship God, that we bear the image of God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. All of creation could be said to be ministering to the Lord. Do you know what the current research in bioacoustics is finding? As we have these fantastic electronic devices, we can listen to things like the electron shell of the carbon atom. And we can take our electron microscopes and look all the way down and see what that little atom is doing. Do you know what they're finding? They're finding that the harmonic scale, the musical scale of a carbon atom, matches the Gregorian chant or the songs that they sang in the medieval church. It has the same resonant frequencies. Those little carbon atoms circulating around in your body. Why, even the meadowlarks outside this window have a range of over 300 notes. Even earthworms have been found to make musical sounds. Arnold Schoenfeld, the German physicist and pianist, observed that the hydrogen atom emits over 100 different frequencies. That's more notes, more frequencies than are on that piano over there. All of creation is worshiping God. If we had but the ears to hear, we would hear creation singing. Recent research on the sun has discovered the solar song. Over 10 million resonant notes being produced by the sun every day. It's only when we come to mankind that we're out of tune. My Bible says all creation gives him glory. They were ministering unto the Lord. And when you minister unto God and you're talking to God, don't be surprised if God talks back. That's what he does right here in verse 2. The Holy Spirit said. Why come to church? Because as you worship God, as you minister to God, he might talk back to you. He might say something to you about where your life is going, about what you're going to be engaged in. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them to. This is one of the most important verses in the New Testament. Why? Because it has a lot to do with theology. Theology tells you about the nature of God. It's the study of the nature of God. This is one of the most important Trinitarian verses in the New Testament. Christians are different than every other religion because we believe that God is triune. We believe that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One being, three persons. There ain't no other religion on the face of the earth like Christianity. Don't let anybody tell you any different. There's nobody else. The Muslims don't have that belief. Hindus don't. Jehovah's Witnesses don't. Only Christianity. That's what makes us unique on the face of the earth. We believe in the Trinity. Why? Verse 2. Three important theological truths are taught in this verse. One, the Holy Spirit speaks in the gathered church. When the church gets together like it is now, the Holy Spirit speaks. It's not stated whether this was in their hearts that he spoke or whether one of the prophets stood up and began to speak under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But it is clear that the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church. Two, second important theological point. Notice what the Holy Spirit says about himself in this verse. Set apart for me. The Holy Spirit is not the good side of the force. You know, Luke, trust the force. No, he's not the good side of the force. He's a person. He calls himself me and I. Why is that important? Because a lot of people say the Holy Spirit is like electricity. He's like the wind. The Holy Spirit is a person. And when we pray to God and we pray to Jesus and we pray to the Holy Spirit, we're talking to a person. We're not talking to something impersonal. He has self-awareness. This verse also teaches us a third very important theological point. The Holy Spirit has a personal will. He makes decisions. Set apart for me, Saul and Barnabas, to the work that I have called them to. The Holy Spirit chooses two people. Well, the Holy Spirit this morning might choose two people. Say, I've got something for two people to do in this church. I want you to do it this afternoon. Say, oh, that couldn't happen. It happened here, folks. And where else is a better place to hear from God than in church? Acts chapter 9 tells us, Ananias was spoken to in the same way. Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine. I chose him. set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Called to a specific ministry. One of the reasons that people have so much sorrow in their lives, one of the reasons people have no hope for the future, is because they don't know they're called to anything. They have no sense of destiny. What am I doing on the planet? I'm just taking up space. No, none of us are just taking up space. God has a purpose and a destiny for every single one of us. He calls us to engage in what he's doing on the earth, whether it's making music or raising hogs. You know what Franz Joseph Haydn? He wrote some of the most beautiful symphonies in history. He said, "Often when I am wrestling with obstacles of every kind, when my physical and mental strengths are running low, it's hard for me to persevere in the path on which I set my feet. But it's inside of me a secret voice rises up and says, there are so few happy and contented people here below. Sorrow and anxiety pursue them everywhere. Perhaps your work may someday bring a spring from which the careworn may draw a few moments of rest and refreshment." A man, a Christian believer who was called to make music. God had called him out for that specific purpose. Or maybe some other people are like Bob Hudson, who got out of the service, the army in 1956, got married, bought a farm in Indiana, and his goal in life was to raise hogs. That's what his desire was, to raise hogs and to have the biggest hog farm in Indiana. He also had an accounting degree. And so he took a job at a local company. Like many of you, he had a job, and then he also farmed on the side. But the Holy Spirit was calling him, calling him, calling him. God has something more for you than working as an accountant and raising hogs at this time. "Lord, give me a sign," he said. "I have 80 sows. If none of them get pregnant, I'll believe that's a sign that you have other work for me to do." Shortly after that, his vet confirmed to him, "All of your boars, all of your male cows or male pigs are sterile." So he read an article in World Gospel magazine. They needed an accountant, they said. So he answered the call. He got engaged with what God wanted him to do. And he worked there for 25 years. As soon as he retired, a missionary from Honduras asked him, "Would you like to come to Honduras and start a hog farm?" He's now down in Honduras, raising hogs, giving jobs to 25 young men. We are to be engaged in what God is doing in the world, whether it's making music or raising hogs or planting corn. God needs his people to be engaged in what he's doing. It says in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus summoned the 12 and he gave them authority. Acts chapter 16, when Paul saw the vision of the Macedonian man, he went over to Macedonia, to Europe. What are we called to? What are we engaged in? What is God selecting us out for? Do you know that you're selected? That God has something for each and every one of us to do? Have we answered the call, or are we just going to church? God calls in these kinds of settings. The Holy Spirit wants us to get engaged in what he's doing. And so what do? They fast and pray. Again, they didn't just go running off willy-nilly. They took time. It takes time to fast. It takes time to pray. They took the time to fast and to pray to be sure this is what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do. Why? Well, because they just killed Stephen down in Jerusalem. And now you're going to send these two nice little Jewish boys off to all these Gentile cities where, guess what, they might get killed. They didn't just run ahead. They let God work it out in his timing. They took time to fast and pray, and then they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Sometimes the time between God, when God calls you to what he has for you and when he sends you out there to actually do it, is a long time. Many times it's a long time. It's years. That's the way it was with Flo, not the lady who sells insurance on TV, but another Flo. 1820, she was born to a wealthy English family. She went all over the place, traveled the world, attended parties, enjoyed the good life. But at the age of 16, and some of you are 16 here this morning, God called her. She was in a church service and God called her, spoke to her heart. I have something for you to do. God spoke to me and called me to his service, she said. And guess what happened? 7 years went by. Over her family's objections, she began to act upon that call. No, she didn't leave her home. She still lived in the same home. She still did the same kind of things, but she began to take food and medicine to the poor farmers who lived on her family's estate. She began to think about nursing. Her family was scandalized. Wealthy young ladies don't do this. In 1844, Dr. Samuel Howe, the man who wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic, came to visit their home. And Flo asked him, "Do you think it would be unsuitable and unbecoming for a young Englishwoman to devote herself to nursing in hospitals?" And Dr. Howe said, "It would be unusual, but I say to you, go forward." She said, after that, there was never any vagueness in my plans about what God wanted me to do. And guess what happened then? You had a 7-year wait. 9 more years went by. But during that 9 years, she studied nursing in books. She went to hospitals, European hospitals, to see how nursing was handled. She went to Germany and England and France. She learned nursing techniques. She got a job as the director of an elderly woman's home. And in 1854, the Crimea War broke out. She was 16 years in preparation because God had a big job for her to do. In 1854, the Crimea War, the same Crimea that the Russians disconquered and took over again, war was there. She took 38 of her friends. They went there to the Crimea, and they organized the hospital, a kitchen, a laundry. And the death rate went in that hospital went down from 42% to less than 3%. God has something for us to do. Whether we're 16 or 87, they prayed on them, they laid hands on them, and when they laid hands on them, they're really just confirming that God had something for them to do. That we affirm, God already laid his hand on Paul and Barnabas, now we're going to lay our hands on them too and say yes. We're going to say the amen to what God is doing. And they sent them off, they released them. Verse 4 is a very important verse. What does it say? So being sent out by the Holy Spirit... Believe me, you will absolutely need to know when you are out on the battlefield and the arrows are flying and the bullets are flying and you say, how did I get here? You obeyed God. You listened to the voice of the Spirit. You're just doing what God had in mind. You need to know that. You need to know that God is the one who sent you there. Every missionary will tell you that. When you get into a tight spot, you need to know this wasn't my crazy idea. I wasn't on some kind of an adventure. The Holy Spirit sent me. He is the active agent in this endeavor. He wants us to be engaged in what God is doing. And so they went down to Seleucia. Antioch is inland. It's about 16 miles from the coast. Seleucia is on the coast. That's the port. They went down from Antioch to Seleucia. And then they sailed away to Cyprus. Remember, Barnabas was from Cyprus, and so he went back to his hometown. The Orontes River passes right by Antioch. It flows into the port of Seleucia. Do you know this port is still there to this day? And there are two great pillars there at the entrance to that port. On one is carved the name Barnabas, And on the other is carved the name Saul, and they're still there to this day. Why is this significant? Because this is the beginning of the Gentile mission. This is the beginning of the gospel spreading to you and me, to the rest of the world. There are way more Gentiles who believe in Jesus than there are Jews. Way more. Over 2 billion people in the world now are Christians. They sailed away to Cyprus. Cyprus was their first destination. They took John Mark with them. And they encounter in Acts chapter 13 this fellow named proconsul named Sergius Paulus. And he wants to hear what they have to say. And so he summoned Barnabas and Paul and he began to speak to them the word of God. And there was that fellow Elymas, the magician, a liar, a deceiver. And Paul said to him, "Behold, the hand of the Lord will be upon you. You won't be able to see, and you won't be able to see the sun for a time." And because he was struck blind, Sergius Paulus believed. And the gospel came to the city, the island of Cyprus. Do we understand that the Holy Spirit works through the gathered church? Do we see that it is in that context that he often speaks and acts? How much do we value our time meeting together on Sunday mornings? We are called to be engaged in what God is doing, each and every one of us. And it's the Holy Spirit who calls us and empowers us through the context of the gathered church. Florence Nightingale, Flo, was 16 when the Lord called her. She never had any idea that she was going to be in the midst of the Crimean War, saving people's lives. God took 20-some years to prepare her. Another 15-year-old girl, Lois, promised God one day in a church service that she would be a missionary, helping the needy. But she never went. At 23, she fell in love with Galen Prater, a handsome farmer. And she went off and started a family. Unfortunately, he became a heavy drinker. He eventually did come to the Lord, but by then he was almost 80 and nearing death. He would witness to his drinking buddies. He finally died in January 9th, 1988. And that, in her seventh decade, Lois's dream of being a missionary came back to her. At 76, she began to look into opportunities to serve overseas. She said, "Lord, I'm too old. I can't go now. I can't do this." And so she tarried again. At 87, she became the unlikely builder of an orphanage in the Philippines. In the Philippines, a lifeline to 35 children. She rescued them off the street. Today they have a 2,000 square foot house there. They call her Lola, which means grandmother. Lois built that orphanage without a loan, relying on donations. Someone asked her once, "Does it make you nervous having all this responsibility?" She said, "I serve a mighty God. He's in control. I feel I'm not talented enough to do any of this, but God enables me." The Holy Spirit has work for us to do. Let us be doing it. Let's pray. Father God, help us to hear what you're saying to each and every soul in this place. To help us to hear, Lord. For you have something unique for us to do, that we might minister unto the Lord, that we might fulfill the work of God on this earth. Whether it's making music, Lord, or raising hogs, or doing something else, you have work for us, Lord. Help us, O Holy Spirit, to hear your voice, to hear your voice today. In Jesus' name we pray. We invite you to the communion table as we break bread and as we turn our thoughts to what Jesus did for us at Calvary. It's a good time to rededicate our hearts and our lives to him. He gave his life for us. We can do nothing less but give our lives back to him. Lord, as we take this communion today, may you remind us that you bought us. You purchased us, Lord. We are not our own. We belong to you. We belong to you. And you have something for us to do. And it will be different for every single one of us. But you have something for us to do. Paul wrote to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.